Many of you know what it's like to lose a parent. Many of you don't. But last week, we celebrated Father's Day, if you recall. And that may have been a wonderful day for you. It may have also been a day that was tinged with grief, as you were forced to reflect on a glaring absence in your life. And it may not have been a father. It may just be just a regular reminder that you don't have that love person in your life. The people that I've talked to, I think the most often repeated wish from those that have lost, especially a loved parent, is, I wish I could talk with him, or I wish I could talk with her just one more time.
Amen. Right.
Why is that the case? Why is that what we would wish for? For some, it's just to be able to say, I love you, one more time. Just to be able to say those words and let them know. For some, it's to say, please tell me what to do. I am so struggling in my life, in my circumstances. I don't know what to do, and I need your help. And perhaps I'm the only one here this morning that's like this, but I've heard from others older than me that no matter how old we grow, I feel like I'm just a kid pretending to be an adult. Secretly. I'm secretly pretending to have it all together, like I know something when I really don't. Pretend to be tougher than I actually am. And so we want that parent to come and tell us, here's what you do. We still want that loved one to tell us where to go, how to react to others, and just soak up the wisdom that he or she may give to us. You know, what we want to do is we want to listen. We want to listen and we want to act. We want to listen and we want to believe them and act in that belief. I say all that because I can imagine the disciples of Jesus were not too far from that feeling. As Jesus was teaching them in this final discourse on the night of his betrayal. And somehow it is better that Jesus would leave them. How many of us, if we could choose, would want things to be as they are now? Or would you rather have Jesus in the flesh here this morning? And you can be honest about that. All right, it's just us here this morning. We're not even streaming live. What would you rather have? I can tell you this week as I was studying the sermon, as I was studying this text, this is a hard text. All right. If you know this, immediately you read it and you go, yeah, I got it. Please come and teach me. I really wanted, I was actually praying. I was praying, you know, Lord, show me. What does this mean? What exactly does this mean? I would have loved for Jesus to have just popped in like he did with the disciples after his resurrection, right? And just popped in through the door and say, hey, here's what I meant. Here's what I meant when I said that. Here's more details. But that's not the case, is it? But here's the argument this morning. It's not my argument. It's Jesus' argument. It's the argument of God. It's the argument from Scripture that it's better. It's better for things as they are now. It's better that Jesus would go. It's better than what we may be tempted to want. It's better that the Holy Spirit has come.
Amen.
Even as we read in Numbers this morning, isn't it a joy? And I'm getting ahead of myself a little here, but isn't it a joy to hear what Moses said to Joshua? Would that all the people would prophesy and have the Spirit on them. And look at us now. Look at us today. All the believers in Christ have the Spirit in them. Because if Jesus had not left, the Holy Spirit would not have come. And that's the whole point. Jesus was indwelt by the Holy Spirit. All right? He was indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And now the promise is that the Spirit of Jesus, God himself, the Spirit of the Father, the Holy Spirit, will now be in these believers, in these disciples, not merely with them. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's with them. But now he's saying he will be in them. Right? Not even like a parent or a loved one. As much as you love them, all they can be is with you. But the Holy Spirit can be in you. And it's not merely in a sentimental way, as you might carry your loved parent in your heart, right? That's a carrying them with you in a spirit of remembrance. But no, it's not the same with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will be at work in the disciples of Jesus in an active way. And here's the outline this morning. Here, Jesus is teaching the work of the Holy Spirit three different ways. Number one, the Holy Spirit comes. He comes. Number two, the Holy Spirit convicts. And lastly, the Holy Spirit guides. Now, those are your three points this morning. That's the three points of the text. And in each one of these, the argument is that it is better that you have the Spirit with you, that the disciples will have the Spirit with them. And as you, the question is going to be in your mind, what do I do with this knowledge? How do I react to it? We'll get to that. And even if we don't go into as much detail as you would like, I would encourage you to talk with a friend or a spouse or a child over lunch today and see what you all can come up with. So number one, the Holy Spirit comes. Look at verse 4. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. And we sang just a few minutes ago, pardon for sin and a peace that endureth, thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide. And that's a wonderful promise that we sing together. It's a wonderful thing to hold on to. But imagine being told that the presence would not be there. Imagine being told, yeah, those are nice lyrics, but that's not going to be the case in a few hours. Now, to be clear, that's not what Jesus is teaching, right? That's not what he's laying down, but that is what the disciples are picking up. That is what they are thinking, that we're going to be abandoned. We will not have, Jesus is going to be gone. And the disciples give basically two responses, what they're not doing and what they are doing. The two responses are this. Number one, what they're not doing, they're not asking. And Jesus says as much, nobody asks me, where are you going? And that seems like a curious statement. Do you recall in the past couple chapters that both Peter and Thomas have asked Jesus where he's going? So why is Jesus saying this now? And this is where some more liberal commentators will say, oh, this is because John didn't write John. This was multiple authors. This was inserted in. But I don't think that's the case. Because in each of those instances, there seemed to be less of an interest in actually where Jesus was going and more interest in why. Why he was going at all. That's just what Peter was saying, right? It was a stubborn refusal to believe that Peter would abandon Jesus. Right? I will not forsake you, Lord. Of course, Jesus is like, you're going to betray me three times, Peter. But that's when he asks him that. That's when Peter asks Jesus that. That's his motivation there. With Thomas, it's kind of this flabbergasted misunderstanding of what Jesus was doing. Lord, we don't know the way to where you're going. Why would we know that? We don't even know what you're talking about. And now, no one asks because there's still a lack of understanding. That's what they're not doing. What are they doing? They're filling up their hearts with sorrow. All right? Jesus' words to his believers are precious. It's why we read our Bibles. It's why I'm standing up here and proclaiming this, and I'm not just giving you my own opinions or my own thoughts about how to live your life well. Because this is the Word of God. And so the Word of God brings joy. But here, the words of Jesus fill the disciples with grief, with sorrow, because this is the end, they think. This is the end. Three crazy, wonderful years together, doing ministry, seeing miracles, seeing people healed and changed, seeing the most amazing things happen around them, even the disciples themselves having the power to do miracles. They're looking forward to the kingdom coming, of all things being made right, of all things being made new. But Jesus is leaving them now. Why? Because there is something better that's coming. There is someone better that's coming. There is another one like Jesus. He will come. Verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And this is the advantage of the Spirit's coming. And this is so hard to grasp, even for us maybe, even for me, that it's better that Jesus goes and the Spirit comes. But God will do what is best for his disciples. God will do what is best for his people. He will do what is best for his church. God will do what is best for you. It may not seem like it sometimes. We're sitting here praying this morning, right, for people who are in need and in suffering. And yet we can say God will do what is best. No matter the outcome, God will do what is best. And in this particular context of Jesus and his disciples, for the best thing to happen, Jesus has to go away. If he does not go away, the Spirit does not come. Because you see, as a Christian, we recognize that we cannot save ourselves. Hope that was clear to you, those of you that were in the first service. Right? That we cannot do anything to justify ourselves. I cannot, no matter how hard I try, no matter how hard I work or do good in the world, I cannot make up for all the ways that I have failed. All the ways that I have failed the one who created me. Only Jesus can do that. Amen. Only Jesus, his life and his death can cover my failure. That's what atones. Not my works, but his. Only Jesus' resurrection can give me hope for the future. Because if he is not raised, then what are we doing here? But if he has, and he has, then that is what gives me strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Amen. That's where all those 10,000 blessings come from. From the resurrection of Christ. And it's only the Spirit descending on all who believe that gives me what I need to walk by faith day in and day out in the valleys and on top of the mountains and when my children are sick. And when my own health is failing, and when the world around me, as we talked about, would want to come down and persecute me, all of that is enabled. All of that is by the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus must complete this work. If he doesn't, then there is no hope. There is no salvation. So that requires him to go. Because as Jesus goes, he sends the very Spirit that is within him. And we don't have time to go into all of it this morning, but it's an interesting study to think through the relationship between the Son and the Spirit. Matthew and Luke, in their Gospels, they record at the very beginning, before Jesus was even conceived, what did they promise to Mary and to Joseph? The promise is that the Holy Spirit was the one who overshadowed Mary. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, as we say in our different creeds. Right? The Holy Spirit was there. The Holy Spirit descended on the man Jesus at his baptism in the form of a dove. You remember this story? He was filled up with the Spirit in all his ministry. And now Jesus is promising to send this same Spirit to be within his disciples, as the Spirit was within Jesus. That's an incredible promise. That should be a mind-blowing promise to us. Because as we say in the Nicene Creed, the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Jesus will send him. Again, the question in my mind is why? Why must the Holy Spirit come? Why is it better? It's because the Spirit will work in the world and in his people. And that's what we see here. We see the Holy Spirit convict the world and guide his people. So first, the world. The Holy Spirit convicts, the second part of his work. Look at verses 8 through 11. And when he comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. And this is the passage. This is the chunk of the text where I'm praying, Jesus, please help me here. What does this mean? I know you're convicting the world. The Holy Spirit is convicting the world. Or even just asking John, if I could just ask John, hey, John, what is Jesus saying here? Commentators are all over the map on this passage. Nobody agrees with one another. Nobody knows exactly what Jesus is saying here. This is a spot where I'm going to give you my studied interpretation, but you can disagree with me. All right? You can disagree with me on exactly what this may mean. But I believe that the Holy Spirit is at work in the world in a cosmic contrast. Right? And he's doing two things. He's convicting the world by shaming how the world works versus the triumph of God. And both of those through the cross of Christ. Now that's implicit, but I'll explain how that works. Now we must all agree, right? We can disagree on some of the nuances, but we must all agree that the Holy Spirit works in the world. We're not disagreeing on that. Scripture is plain on that. And we must all agree that he convicts the world, at least in these three regards. Number one, the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin because of their unbelief. They do not believe. Right? The world doesn't believe, and the Holy Spirit brings this guilt, this shame upon the world, this conviction. See, the world believes in all manner of evil. They believe in like everything throughout history. And then here's Jesus. Here's Jesus coming on the scene, right, in the midst of the Greek culture, which has some really weird gods and goddesses, right, little g, in the midst of the Jewish people who've lost their way, who've clung tightly to the word, but have begun adding their own in a legalistic sense. And here comes Jesus, who is only ever always good. He is healing people. He's doing miracles. He's teaching and exemplifying justice. He's bringing, as we read in the Psalms, equity. He's a self-sacrificer. He's showing what is true love. And yet, the world does not believe him. Belief in Jesus results in eternal life. And the world believes in that which ultimately brings death. But the Holy Spirit comes into the world and shows the foolishness of believing in anything other than Christ. Secondly, the Holy Spirit convicts the world regarding righteousness because Christ returns to the Father and will no longer be visible. Now, this one's kind of confusing, right? That's not what I would have said there if I were teaching this, right? And he convicts the world because of righteousness because Jesus is returning to the Father and will no longer be seen. But here's where the cosmic contrast is most visible. Okay? What does the world offer in regards to righteousness? Isaiah describes it, right? And the prophet of Judah says in Isaiah 64, 6 and 7, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment, filthy rags. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. I love the prophets. The language is so graphic and so beautiful and so terrifying. Because the one who created all things gets to make the standard, not one of us can consider ourselves or our deeds righteous on our own. We can help people. We can build them up. We can build hospitals. We can adopt children. We can do wonderful things. But the standard is not the one that we make. The standard is the one that the Creator God makes. So no matter how good we are in the eyes of ourselves, no matter how good we are in the eyes of other human beings, we cannot make ourselves beautiful and righteous in God's eyes. Let me ask you this morning, Because I always want to address those who don't believe or who may not believe. Would you consider yourself a pretty good person this morning? Would you go so far as to call yourself a righteous person? Or maybe just at least I'm not bad. Right? There's people that are way worse than me out there. I'm not doing all kinds of evil this morning. I'm sitting in church, right? I would encourage you this morning to listen to the Holy Spirit. I would encourage you to listen to Him, because He is telling you that there is no righteousness apart from Jesus. There is none. His righteousness is on display here. Here's the gospel. It's implied, but there it is. What is that Jesus is going to the Father and you will not see Him anymore? This is what He is doing in His sacrifice. He's going to go through hell, through the infinite wrath of the Father God against all unrighteousness, against yours, against mine. And dying on the cross, He gives to His disciples, all those who would believe, His perfect righteousness instead of our sin. He takes our sin on Him. He gives His perfect righteousness to those who believe. He goes into the grave for 3 days, but He rises and ascends to the Father as the first of many. For all who are in Him will ascend to the Father at death and will be resurrected with a glorified body just like His.
Amen.
The Holy Spirit is convicting the world in righteousness. What do you think about that? What should you do because of that? As always, we'll be standing at the back. Come and talk to me afterwards. I'd love to tell you what that looks like to respond to Christ and the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit convicts the world concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Here again, that cosmic contrast. Through the cross, it appears that Satan has triumphed. It appears that the powers of darkness have won, as though the wicked Pharisees have preserved their unrighteous way of life. They've gotten rid of Him, as though Rome has judged Jesus worthy of death, and He's no longer this troublemaker for them. As though the world has victory over this bold and divisive Jewish preacher. That's what it appears to be, but that's not the case. Because through the cross, the world is judged. It's the exact opposite. That Sunday morning, as Christ walked out of the tomb, everything was different. For the world, that means that no nation or culture, not Rome, not even hell itself, can overthrow the church. She will endure. The Sanhedrin and Jerusalem would be overthrown. The temple would be destroyed, but Christ's people would go forth into all the world. Satan himself is judged and overthrown. Jesus Christ reigns in God's kingdom. And we could go on and we could go on and on about what that means, because there's a lot more to say about that, a lot more to come. But Jesus says in verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. You cannot bear them now. The Holy Spirit comes. The Holy Spirit convicts the world. And lastly, concerning the disciples of Jesus, number 3, the Holy Spirit guides. Verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is Mine. Therefore I said that He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. You see a pattern there? As you're reading the text and you're studying it for yourself, right? You're doing this. You're spending time. You're not just taking my word for it. You've got your Bible open. You're reading. You're seeing, right? This pattern of the Holy Spirit guiding how? By declaring to the disciples. Declaring the truth of God. And to all believers, for that matter. To you and to me. He's declaring the truth of God. In all things, as we said last week, the Spirit speaks and declares truth. He cannot do otherwise. We talk about things that God cannot do, right? Because, yes, there are things that God cannot do. Being sovereign and all-powerful doesn't mean that that he can break his own will, that he can do evil, that he can sin. He can't. And the Holy Spirit cannot speak untruth. He speaks only truth, because that's the work of the Spirit. The work of the Spirit is truth. Firstly, he speaks. And in speaking, there are two important qualities. Number one, he speaks only that which he hears. As a son does not work apart from the Father, the Spirit does not speak divorced from the Godhead. So sometimes, we've talked about this before, sometimes we like to look at these passages and rip them out of context and say, oh, God must not be all powerful, or Jesus must not be all powerful, or the Spirit must not be all powerful because he can only speak what he hears, right? But that's not what it's saying at all. It's saying we have a united triune God that always work together, that always love one another perfectly. And they always work in sync perfectly. There's one divine will, one divine nature. Just like the Son does not work apart from the Father, the Spirit doesn't either. Just as Jesus faithfully spoke the words of the Father, just as he perfectly obeyed the Father, so too the Spirit works within the one nature of God. What he hears, he speaks. Now, let me give you two unhelpful illustrations. Unhelpful. Okay. The Holy Spirit is not like God's cell phone. This is not what the Holy Spirit is like. Right? Merely a tool, only a force in the Father. It's really the Father who is God. The Holy Spirit's just this kind of force. It's kind of just a medium to communicate messages back and forth between himself and his people. The Holy Spirit is not like God's cell phone. Second unhelpful illustration, the Holy Spirit is not a free agent. He works with the Father and the Son, but is ultimately just working for his own good, right? He's ultimately he can do whatever he wants, doing things that may or may not line up with the rest of Scripture. You say, I would never believe that. But when have you ever in your life, or have you ever heard anybody else say, yeah, well, I know the Bible says this, but would God really want me to fill in the blank? Or some of you may go so far as to say, yeah, well, I know the Bible says this, but God told me this. God personally told me. He called me. I have a feeling. If it does not line up with Scripture, it is not the voice of God speaking. The Holy Spirit is a distinct person of the Trinity, yes, and is still fully God. Just like Jesus the Son, just like God the Father. So therefore, the Holy Spirit speaks the words of God. How? He declares it to the disciples of Jesus. Number two, he declares it to the disciples of Jesus. And here is the great and awesome benefit. This is the why. You wonder why it's to the advantage of the disciples? Here it is. It's not just the advantage of the disciples, it's every believer. Every believer to be filled with the Spirit instead of just in the presence of the Son. Because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of the Father, the Spirit of Christ. He's in every believer declaring the truth of God to you. He made plain what was to come in the lives of the disciples. He was guiding them through the early years of the church. He was the one who's inspired John and all the others of the writers of the New Testament, and the Old for that matter, to write the words of Scripture. The words that we're reading here are the words of the Holy Spirit to you and to me. As you read this word that he has inspired, it resonates with you, those of you who are believers. It resonates with you because you have the Holy Spirit in you. That's why we reread it, and we have those moments of utter delight and joy and conviction. It takes discipline, yes. Don't hear me say, oh, every time I wake up at 5 o'clock in the morning and sit down to read the Bible, it just jumps off the page to me. Oh, it takes discipline. It takes commitment. It takes practice as you make the Word of God a priority in your life. But the Holy Spirit will guide you. That's a promise. The Holy Spirit will guide you. He will open your mind to understand day by day the truth. So keep reading. Keep practicing. Keep making it a habit. Just like we were talking about with the farmers and the pastors in Stung Treng. Why are they working so hard to get these men to read their Bibles day by day? Because they know that it's the Holy Spirit speaking. They know that it's worth it. So you too, keep pressing forward in the power of the Spirit. Secondly, the Holy Spirit glorifies Jesus. This is His work, to glorify the Son. This does not mean that we do not glorify the Spirit or that we do not pray to the Spirit. Scripture doesn't point to that at all. We are talking about the work of the Spirit, what His job is. And though the Spirit may not bring glory to Himself, at least we don't see that in Scripture here, we can bring glory to the Spirit. We should bring glory to the Spirit as we do. And when we say the Nicene Creed that we spoke last week, the Holy Spirit is with the Son to be glorified and worshiped. But the Spirit Himself glorifies the Son. How does He do that? He does that, says it in the text there, right? By taking what is Jesus, what is Jesus's, and declaring it to His disciples. You're seeing the pattern emerge, right? He's taking it and He's declaring it. He's taking what He hears and He declares it. He's taking what is Jesus's and He declares it to the disciples. While the world is shamed in their unbelief, in their unrighteousness, and in their judgment, those that have the Holy Spirit are shown the riches of Christ and rejoice at His teaching. They rejoice in the hope of His coming again. Right? Paul wrote this to the Ephesian church in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 through 23. And he wrote it specifically to the Ephesians, but it's true for Calvary Community Church as well this morning. I want you to hear these words, and I want you to see the Holy Spirit at work, lifting high the Son. In Ephesians 1, 13 through 23, Paul's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. I ask you to pray for me sometimes, and sometimes you say, I don't know what to pray for you. This is a good one to go with. Just open your Bible in Ephesians 1 and say, Lord, I pray this for Pastor Logan, or I pray this for my brothers and sisters in Christ. This is a good one. You can keep praying it. Because we serve a loving and a wonderful triune God.
Amen.
It's a beautiful thing.
Amen.
And then lastly, all that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said, He will take what is mine and declare it to you. And again, we just see the unity of the Trinity. The Trinity is united. One God, three persons. God the Father, who is in love, sent His Son. The Son, who has obeyed the Father and in love, sends the Spirit. The Spirit, who in love speaks on behalf of the Trinity, who glorifies the Son, who takes all the Father and the Son have, and He declares it to you. To you and to me. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. That He comes, that He convicts the world, and that He guides the disciples. Now, it's all well and good, you may think. What about me? What's my job? What's the work of the believer? What am I to do in response to the work of the Holy Spirit? You know, the other day, my son was looking through an old scrapbook that my mom actually made for me when I was in high school, when I finished high school. And as I put it away, graduation card fell out of it, an old college graduation card. And my grandmother had given it to me, my dad's mom. And though she's been gone now for several years, I picked it up, I read the note, and I reflected on the simplicity of the message. But I also meditated on the profound wisdom that she gave to me. It's very simple. She said, "You're special to God and to me. May you always remember who brought you to this day. Thank him for your success." That's as good advice now as it was then. Still listen to that. If I could speak to her again, just as many of you would long to speak to the loved ones in your life that have gone on, I think that I would just like to listen. To just sit and listen. Your work as a believer in response to the Holy Spirit is not all that different. Listen. Listen to what he says. And believe. Listen to what he tells you. Ask him where to go from here. Pour out your heart in times of sorrow. Pour out your heart in thanksgiving in times of happiness. Ask him to show you the glory of Christ. Ask him to show you and to guide you into all truth. Ask him to remind you, because it can get dull in your mind sometimes, the power of the cross, the power of Jesus' death and resurrection, to remind you of the great sacrifice of Christ, to remind you of the death of death and of the eternal life that is yours to live. And the great thing about this is that you don't have to get in your car and go home to do this. You can do it right now. And so I would ask us, as we pray together right now, to do so in the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray together.